We're going to be reading Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Beginning something new this week, a study in the book of Romans, and along with that study, I felt like it might be helpful to give you something that you could use during the week. So that's the reason for the insert as you have it. And I would sort of like to get some feedback from you. If you find that this is real helpful, we'll continue it. And any positive criticisms that you would like to give that you feel would be helpful for your family, readings for 5 days of the week. Everybody ought to have a rest at least on one day. And so I've just included five, and this will help us as we study through Romans to keep the issues before us. The theme this week is the gospel as we have it here in verses 1 through 17. And so that will be the theme for the week in the family readings together found throughout others of Paul's epistles that will go right along with this. So if you find it to be helpful, I hope you will. We'll continue something along this line. Our title this morning is Something Worth Believing as we begin to look in the book of Romans for the first time. Now, Romans is a great book, to say the least, and if you've never spent any time studying the book of Romans, I challenge you to do so. I think in my own experience, there's been no book that has excited me and challenged me as much as the book of Romans. I was challenged when I was in college to memorize the book of Romans. I haven't quite finished yet. I still have a couple chapters to go. But as I look back, I really think that there's no single book in the Bible that has influenced my life to the note that the book of Romans has done. And I find that the longer that I live, the more relevant and the more important I see these issues that Paul is grappling with in the book of Romans to be of great importance, the magnitude of the book. It was the Swiss commentator Godet who states in his commentary that every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church has been connected with the teaching set forth in Romans. Martin Luther himself, you remember, came to grips with the truth as set forth in verse 17 of chapter 1, which is a quotation of a verse in the book of Habakkuk, which says, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith." And that truth laid hold upon his heart, and he became the mighty reformist. He states in his epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament, and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. John Bunyan was at one time just a simple Bedford tinker, and John Bunyan ended up in jail for a time, and it was while he was in jail that he spent much time meditating in the book of Romans. And as a result of that, the truth of Romans laid hold upon his heart. And John Bunyan, later in that same time span, wrote that immortal Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And so again, we see this one book had the greatest influence in his life. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, and many others have been strangely warmed and moved by this book more than any other in the New Testament. There was a church in Montana not long ago that was a very liberal church, and they had a liberal pastor. And he was one day visiting in Chicago, and he decided that he would find out what some of these Bible-believing pastors were saying. And so he chose, of all churches, Moody Memorial Church. At the time, Harry Ironside was the pastor there. And Harry Ironside was in the midst of a Bible conference teaching on the book of Romans. And this liberal pastor went and he listened to Harry Ironside a couple of times, and all at once he began to be caught up with what he was expounding here from this book. And at the end of a few days, this man went up to Harry Ironside and he said, "I've been sitting and I've been listening to you. Do you have any notes on the book of Romans?" And it just so happened that Harry Ironside had just completed his commentary on the book of Romans. And so he gave the pastor his commentary, and on the way back to Montana, this pastor on the train read this commentary. By the time that he got back to his church in Montana, he was a transformed man. And as a result, he went into the pulpit, he began to teach the book of Romans, the great truths that are laid out here, and before long, the church became a transformed church and became well known throughout the whole state of Montana. Well, that's the power of the book of Romans. It truly is a book that speaks to the issues of our day and speaks to the very deepest needs of mankind. Now that's why when we move into the book, we find it very thrilling here in the first 17 verses. I venture to say by the time Calvin was finished reading verse 17, most of you were so excited you'd already heard enough. It's that kind of a book. I can see you were really taken over by it. Now why? Why is it so exciting? It's because it's the gospel. The pure, simple gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. Very simply, good news. Now, I don't know how you respond, but when I read the newspapers today, I don't see a lot of good news, and it gets rather discouraging. Sometimes it's so bad that I find that even the funnies, Garfunkel and Fred Bassett, are about the only funnies. The news is that bad. Now, you can't appreciate Garfunkel the cat and Fred Bassett the dog unless you have a cat and dog. But I recommend that when you find the news is getting too heavy, along with your Bible, read Garfunkel and Fred Bassett every day, and your heart will be enlightened and you'll be encouraged. Chapter 1 of Romans, we have four times in these verses that were read moments ago, four times that the word gospel is mentioned. Verse 1, Paul says, an apostle, he is set apart for the gospel of God. And then he goes on to give us, in essence, the content of the gospel, or good news. In verse 9, it was this good news which had transformed Paul. He says, whom I serve, my spirit, in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. And then down in verse 15, thus for my part I am eager to preach the gospel, the good news, to you who are also in Rome. And then finally in verse 16 he concludes by saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is so unique. It is so different. It's so simple. It's the only good news that God has for man. And it's the only good news or the only message that can transform an individual, can transform a family and a nation. There's no other message. You can examine all the great philosophers of the past, all the great intellectual centers of the world, present and past, do not have a message that's as powerful as this message. So Paul says, I've got nothing to be ashamed of. When you have something that nobody else has, you've got a message you don't need to be ashamed of. I find that with my dog. Now, some of you have dogs that really haven't amounted to much because you didn't give them a very creative name. You called them... I had a dog once I called Mutt. He ended up running away from home. You look at your dog, and probably the reason why your dog has not amounted to much is because you really didn't give him a very creative name. You called him Snipper or Flippy or Flipper or Sniffy or Lassie or Fluff or Snowball or something else or Amber or all kinds of names here that you might call your dog. Well, we decided for a long time we wanted a dog that would really be different, so we thought up a very creative name and called our dog Fifi. Now, I want to tell you there's something really unique about our dog. And when you come into our home, I'm not ashamed of my dog because I know that my dog can do some things that your dog probably can't do. And so it's easy for me to want to just naturally go get the cookie jar and run my dog through some tricks. I used that illustration in the early service this morning, and a fellow said, you know, I think it'd been better if you'd have used that in reference to your wife. And that's true. I'm not ashamed of my wife. She's unique. Nobody else has her. I do. And I'm thankful for that. Now, you look around and you see the things that are unique. And I feel the same way about my daughters, my family. We're not ashamed. Why? Because we've got something that no one else has. Now, that's what I want to get across to you this morning. The gospel is a message that nobody else has ever come up with. It's from God, and it brings man into a right relationship with God, and it transforms the individual in the process. Now, Paul says, you show me one other message that can compare with that, and then maybe I'll listen to what you've got to say. Now, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the real thing. It's unique. It's the power of God. It's a powerful message. And it results in a changed life and a changed lifestyle. Well, let's move into the text now this morning. That perhaps is enough said on that part of it. We'll be dealing with thoughts that we would normally do in introductory material as we go through the book. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the writer when he says he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, one sent forth, and one who was set apart for the specific purpose of declaring this good news of God to others. Now, when Paul refers to himself as a bondservant, he may very well have had in mind Exodus chapter 21, verse 25, where the law is that a man who is a servant in a Hebrew household, after serving for 6 years, on the seventh year he could choose to go free if he so desired. But if, on the other hand, during those 6 years he found out that he really had it very nice in his master's home, and that he was extremely comfortable and all of his needs and the needs of his family were taken care of, then on the seventh year, instead of going free, he could just decide that he would like to be the servant, the bondservant of his master for the rest of his life. And so the Bible, the law says at this point that the master was to bring him to God, to bring him to the door, the doorpost, and his master would pierce his ear with an awl, and he would serve him permanently. Now, Paul may have that in mind here when he talks about himself now as being the bondservant of Jesus Christ. and that he likewise had in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, as he talks about it there in Galatians chapter 6, that he bore in his own body the marks of the Lord Jesus through his persecutions and the suffering that he endured for his Lord. But he's declaring himself to be the writer here, and something about his own commitment to Jesus Christ, that he's his bondservant, called, separated for this purpose. Now let's look at the composition of our faith as Paul gives it to us in verses 2, 3, and 4. You're going to find in this section that there are three things that are unique about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, or the gospel here, as it's centered in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is unique in the fact that it was promised ahead of time. Now, I want you to very carefully consider this morning. When you look at all of the other great religious leaders of the past who have proclaimed to be somebody from God, you will find that the one thing they all have in common, except for Jesus Christ, is that these men were not promised ahead of time. They were not prophesied ahead of time. They arrived on the scene. They declared themselves to be somebody great. They amassed a great following. But in the end, they were deceivers. Jesus Christ is unique in that he was promised or prophesied hundreds of years before he came. That cannot be said about any other leader. You can examine all of them. You can examine all of the great religions of the world, and you will find that there's not one who has a leader who was prophesied to come hundreds of years before he came, and more than that, to fulfill in minute detail every prophecy that was given of him 500, 600, 700 years, in some cases even hundreds of years further past than that, that were prophesied of Jesus Christ, and every little detail was fulfilled exactly as it was written. And you talk about being unique. There's no other leader that can be set up. Details from where he was to be born, how he was to be born, to the fact that he would be raised again from the dead, he'd be crucified, he'd be raised again from the dead because the grave would not allow his body to undergo decay. In Psalm chapter 16, his ascension, Psalm chapter 22, all of that you see is prophesied in the Old Testament. And it happened just exactly as the Word prophesied it would. And I tell you, that's unique. And when Jesus, after his resurrection, went back to the Old Testament with his disciples, the ones on the Emmaus Road, as you recall, says he began... He opened unto them the book of Moses and the prophets and the law, and in all the scriptures he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. What a rich message that was. No other man ever has had that said about him. Promised, prophesied before he came. You know, Muhammad Ali, many of you perhaps read recently where he perhaps is very close to becoming a Christian believer. I think we need to be praying for him. He recently flew to Asheville, North Carolina to meet with Billy Graham. And after he came out of that meeting, he said this: "I feel a spiritual pull. I've always admired Mr. Graham. I always said if I was a Christian, I'd want to be a Christian like him. I had a lot of questions I've been wanting to ask about Christianity. I asked them today. He gave me answers. I cannot go beyond that." End of quote. Well, you see, Muhammad Ali, in his commitment to Muhammad, the prophet, will find that there's one thing, and many things, but this thing particularly Jesus is unique in, is that he was promised ahead of time, and he fulfilled every promise and every prophecy that was written of him. What a wonderful Savior. Secondly, he was presented, verses 3 and 4. At his incarnation, he was born of the son of David, and he was declared son of God. So here in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, we have two very important facts about Jesus. He was born of the seed of David. Now the word there, seed, in the Greek is the word from which we get our word sperm, spermatos. And it refers to the sperm that is present at the moment of conception for conception to take place. So it's a very earthy term here that Paul is using, that he was born of the sperm of David, of the ancestry of David. He came forth from David's loins. And he entered human history, entered the mainstream of humanity as a man. He was born. Because you see, it was only a man who could redeem man. But on the other hand, it had to be more than a man who was perfect, a man who was God. So he was the God-man. And Paul very carefully tells us that he fulfilled both. He was born of the seed of David, which is important. But he was also born as the Son of God. I don't know how many of you have seen the film yet, Jesus, but this is what's so intriguing about this film. It's one of the few films that really can portray or has done a really good job in portraying Jesus as both a man with all of the human limitations and yet as God, to where you want to just sort of fall down before him and worship a man because he's more than man, he was God. Unique. Now, how was he declared Son of God? By, or with power, by the resurrection from the dead. It's almost as though Paul is saying this, if you can follow me on this. He's saying, all right now, take all of the great religious figures of the past and the present and line them up around 410. And let's take a good look at them and let's find out now which one is the right one. Who is really the correct one? Who is the one that is really from God, that's authentic in his claims? How would we discern who's of God? I would imagine we could go back through human history and probably find that we would have enough men that we could link them up around 410 the whole way around the city, arm in arm, and we would have that many guys. So how do we know who's God's son? Wait till they die. You may not know during the lifetime, wait till they die. That's what the Lord is saying. And the one who is raised again from the dead, that's the one that God has declared. The word declared, probably in the Greek, would be better understood as marked out. He is the one who was marked out to be God's Son, the one who was raised from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead, God was saying, this is the one who's authentic. Now, there may be those of you who are here this morning that you've been examining the various religions of the world, the great figures, the great philosophical systems of past and present, wondering what is truth. God says the way you discern truth and who is of the truth is who was raised from the dead. See, all of the other great religious figures of the past are still in their tombs. You could dig up their tombs and many of them and find that the remnants are still there. The bones are still there. Because their bodies were buried there and they went through the processes of decay just like our bodies will one day in the grave. But Jesus Christ, cannot be said about him. He was raised from the dead, and he's unique. Now, thirdly, the gospel was proclaimed in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. I love that term that Paul uses so frequently, beloved of God. You see, God loves everyone, but those who seem to be in that special relationship with him through Jesus Christ are called beloved ones. Just like with us, I can say that I love all of you here this morning. But on the other hand, there's a term that I would use for my wife and my children, which would even further draw in that intimacy of relationship, and that would be my beloved wife or my beloved children. And we find that when our parents die, that the wills are always written up, to my beloved son or to my beloved wife. Why? Because there's that special relationship. That's what Paul's trying to get across to us here. We, through the gospel, have been brought into a special relationship with God, that we are now beloved. Now, the church at Rome is a testimony itself to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Nobody really knows how the church at Rome began. No one really knows. We know, perhaps, almost for certain, that Peter had nothing to do with the founding of the church. Now, why do we say that? Well, because basically two reasons. Number one, Paul says in Romans 15:20 that he would not build upon another man's foundation. So he would have been entering into Peter's territory here and breaking that principle that he set forth right here in this book if Peter was the one who founded that church. And secondly, Paul never once mentions Peter in the book. And when he gets to chapter 16, he's saying, greet so-and-so there, a beloved follower, a beloved servant of God, all these people he knew intimately. But he never mentions Peter. Now, if Peter was there or had anything to do with the founding of that church, Paul committed a gross oversight by not referring to Peter during the writing of his epistle. Well, how did it begin? Well, there have been basically three theories. One is by the visitors from Rome present in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It says that there were there present those from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, who heard the message on the day of Pentecost, and perhaps many of them took it back as far as the city of Rome, and a church just grew out of that. Tremendous. Or it may have been converts from Paul's own ministry elsewhere. In Romans 16, verse 5, he said, I greet Tryphosa, I think it was, who was the first convert of Paul in Asia. And now she's back in the church at Rome. So there may have been those who had something to do with it. Thirdly, as a result of the persecution that followed Stephen's death in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, the gospel went out to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. As the word began to spread, because of this persecution of Stephen, the disciples are all that more emboldened, and they're going out now beyond Jerusalem and Judea. Well, we'll never know how the church started, but it's an amazing, it had an amazing beginning, and even more amazing was its continuance in the faith. Verse 8, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The whole Roman Empire now seemed to be buzzing with this, the vibrancy of the Roman church. It was a thrilling church, an exciting church. It was a church of faith. You see, the gospel had transformed these simple Roman people. And now they had a faith that was reaching out into the whole Roman Empire. That's a testimony here as to what the gospel will do in the life of a church, in the life of a believer, an individual, a family. It's powerful. The compulsion of our faith is given to us here in verses 8 through 17. He mentions, first of all, the Roman church, and then Paul's own experience here in verse 9, on down through verse 15. And what Paul is saying here is, once you've heard the gospel, and once you've really understood what the gospel is, you'll never be the same again. You'll be willing to put your life out on a limb, so to speak, to make yourself vulnerable for Jesus Christ, because you recognize that your labor is not in vain in Him. And so the Roman church was an example of the power of the gospel. Paul himself was. You've seen that advertisement on television. You heard from Lori earlier about Wendy's. Well, there's another competitor of Wendy's that has this TV commercial. And they have all these different kids come on advertising this new product. And then there's this girl that comes on with this very stoic expression on her face. And she says, ever since I had a Fringle, my taste buds have never been the same. Have you seen that one? Well, that's what Paul's saying here about the gospel. When you really understand what the gospel is, you'll never be the same. You'll just never be the same after that. You'll be changed. You'll be different. And Paul was an example of that. Paul was turned around by the gospel message. In verse 9, he's now serving the Son with all of his strength and spirit. In verse 10, he has this desire to bear fruit. Now, there are basically two things that you'll find which will be motivating factors in your life as a Christian when you really come to grips with the gospel. There'll be two motivating factors in your life. One is a desire to bear fruit, and two is the understanding that you have a debt to repay. Both are there. Paul now has a desire to reach out and touch others with his life by the gospel. So he says, I have a desire to come to you who are also in Rome. In verse 13, the end of the verse, that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. You know, one of the first indications that a person has become a believer is there's now a desire to reach out and to touch others. There's a concern for others that wasn't there before. That's one of the ways that you know that you are now a believer. Why? You have a concern for other people that you never had before. Before it was always me. Now it's others. And Paul now is a transformed man as he's reaching out beyond his narrow little confines of his Jewish traditionalism. And he's reaching out to others with the gospel. Same thing is true when you get married. A new relationship. The first thing, there's that desire to bear fruit and to have children from that relationship. When we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, there's that desire now to begin to be fruitful, to bear fruit, and bring others into that relationship. Then secondly, Paul says, I have a debt to repay, and that keeps me going. That keeps all of us going when we have debts to repay, doesn't it? Says, I am under obligation or a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. So I'm ready and eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Several years ago, I had a large personal debt to two banks. And every time when I would get paid, the first thing I would do is send that money off to the bank. I just felt like I owed my life to those banks. Probably some of you feel that way right now. You see that it's like they almost own you. Well, Paul's saying the same thing in reference to the gospel. I've had a glorious change take place in my life, and now I am in debt to share this good news with others. Every heart with Christ, every heart without Christ is a mission field. Every heart with Christ is a missionary. Paul says, I now have a desire to release myself from this debt that's there. So, the two motivating factors in Paul's life were a desire and a debt. Finally, Paul knew that the good news of Jesus Christ was the only message that could change mankind. He knew he had a valuable, valuable product or commodity that needed to be shared. So I'm ready. I'm eager. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power, not a power, but the power of God for salvation. The only power. The only message that can transform a life. You look today, it's what's happening in our society. You know, you see it in the field of medicine. You see it in psychiatry. Almost every way. We're now content just to sort of live with the problems and not try to change, but just give medication. You know, and so we medicate people for the rest of their lives. But no real power or no new message or no philosophical system that can change a man from inside out. There's only one message I know of that can do that, and that's the gospel. You know, when I was in college, I went to a college called Detroit Bible College. And for the longest time, I was somewhat ashamed of having gone to a Bible college. Now, I don't know why, but I just felt like maybe it was an inferior education. I didn't go to Harvard or Princeton or Yale or all these schools, which were schools of renown. And so for the longest time, when somebody would say, where'd you go to college? I'd say, I went to Detroit College. And they would say, what? Oh, you're going to be a barber, Detroit Barber College. And then I found out that I was actually emphasizing the very thing I didn't want to emphasize. And so, when I went to seminary, same thing happened. And I thought, well, I'd received an inferior education. You know, the longer I live, the more I am thankful and the less ashamed I am of where God put me. I realize now it was His will, His doing, His sovereign act. Because you see, all the universities and the colleges that are not under God's authority and operating from His principle, they don't have the answers to life. But in the gospel, we do have the answer to humanity's problems. We do have the answer that can solve the conditions in society that are even present in our society today. It's the only power that's of God. It's the only power that can transform you as a person and your family. Give your family a new father and a new mother and make new children in your family. It's the only message I know that will do that. Some of you know the story of Tom Skinner, but the black evangelist today. Tom Skinner had worked himself up to being the leader of the Harlem Lords. 127 young men in the city of Harlem, New York. And these men were on the night before a big fight, the biggest rumble they'd ever been involved in with a rival gang. Tom Skinner is up in his room. And he turns on the radio and begins to hear this pastor preach the gospel in simple, broken English. But there was something about that message that just captivated the mind of Tom Skinner. And when the whole thing was drawn to a close at the end of that half hour, Tom Skinner knew he had a decision to make. Would he turn to Jesus Christ? Would he believe the simple message that he'd heard, or would he reject it? And Tom Skinner at that moment made the most important decision that he could ever make in eternity. He turned to Jesus Christ. He went out of there a changed man. He went the next night prior to the big gang fight. He went in before those 127 Harlem Lords and he said, "Men, I have accepted Jesus Christ into my life. I can no longer be your leader. Furthermore, I no longer can be a member of your group." And he figured that at that moment when he turned around and walked out of the room, he would be killed. But a young man by the name of Mops, if you've read about Mops, but Mops was one who arrived his nickname because whenever he fought, he liked to draw blood, and then he would wipe his foot in the blood. And that night, as Tom Skinner walked out of there, this man shared two nights later, he said, "Tom, I wanted so bad to get up and stick my knife into your back. But," he said, "there was a power there that would not let me do it." And as a result, Tom Skinner shared Jesus Christ with this man, Mops, and he became a transformed individual. And they went back and led five other Harlem Lords to Jesus Christ before the week was finished. You tell me, does psychology have a message that will do that? Does medicine have a message that will do that? You see, we have a message we don't have to be ashamed of. It's power. And there may be those that as a believer, you've worked side by side with for so long, you're so, in a way, ashamed of the gospel, as though it's an inferior message. This last Tuesday night in our own Bible study, we had a girl who, several weeks ago when we first started our Bible study, she said, "I'm not a Christian." She was very honest. "I'm not a Christian, but I'm seeking." Last Tuesday night, during our time of prayer, she asked Jesus Christ into her life. And you should have seen that little scene around there as she got up and shared that with everybody, that she'd asked Christ into her life. The burdens of a lifetime were just lifted from her back. You could see a new peace. You could just see a new person. A new person. In moments, through the gospel. We have a message we need not be ashamed of. Produces wonders in the individual. We often sing that song as we did this morning. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace." That last verse, one of my favorites. "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. 'Tis music to the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health in peace." The gospel is what makes a man complete. No other message will do that. So Paul says, man, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of it. It's that simple message that can change your life, can transform you, and can make you a useful servant of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I believe that there are some here this morning that have never responded to Jesus Christ. You've been seeking. You've heard this morning that Jesus Christ is unique. Things can be said about Him that cannot be said about another. But there comes that moment when all the seeking in the world reaches a point at which you've got to say, will I believe, receive, or reject what I've heard? And some of you are perhaps at that point right at this moment. I would encourage you in this moment to place your faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more than you can do that you can do than to just say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I thank you for taking my sin upon yourself. And I ask you to become my Savior right now. Now there are some of you here this morning who are believers and you feel as though the message is inferior. Some of you high school students may be so afraid to share Jesus Christ with others because somehow it's just not the end thing to do. You have a message you need not be ashamed of. If I were some of you kids this morning, I would make a commitment right now that you're going to share this gospel with others every chance you get. You're going to be sharing this good news with others. Homes are being torn apart today at a fantastic rate. Lives are being broken up by Satan and by all of the powers of evil so present in our society. And we're the only ones who have the message, the right message. Do you have this desire? Do you see yourself as being in debt? If you don't, then you better examine your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe the relationship is lacking. I exhort you today to take this moment and settle things with the Lord. Father, I thank you for speaking to us this morning from out of your word. Thank you for this wonderful chapter, for the power of the gospel message. I thank you most of all through your spirit for speaking to us today. I pray that there would be not a one of us who would go out of here this morning not having been moved by the uniqueness of Christ and by the importance of this message, that we need not be ashamed, but we can be proud of the message we have because we know it's the only thing that will work. So, Lord, thank you for speaking to us this morning. We really do love you, Father, and thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.